Let's open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 16, and we find another situation where Christ is encountering some who believe, some who don't believe. And he's also giving instruction for those who believe. And I trust God will help us to think very clearly upon the working of His grace among us this morning. Matthew chapter 16. Lord willing, next Sunday we will, as we look at the next very familiar passage, I want to take that time, that Sunday and the few Sundays that follow after, to address the subject of the church. I think there is, if there's one, and there are several, but one great weakness in the evangelical church today is a lack of understanding the church. Now, I want us to think together on that, and I trust that the Lord will help us as we dig into the Scripture together. Matthew 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch out, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. One phrase that I've heard for many years, and you've probably heard it quite commonly, is we need to be able to discern the signs of the times. And generally, when that is used, it is some reference to biblical prophecy, and in all likelihood, it is a reference with emphasis to the nation of Israel. But we see Jesus Christ using that phrase, discerning the signs of the times, and it had nothing to do with what we generally think of as biblical prophecy, nor did it have anything to do with the state of Israel. Christ used it in a different way. He points to the fact that he was right among them. And the sign of the time Jesus had in mind was that Christ is here, the gospel is here right now, and you better wake up and see that. Now, that word time, as it is used in this text, has nothing to do with chronological measurements. It has nothing to do with days or weeks or months or years. It has to do instead with events, with opportunities, or happenings, something that is going on, something that is taking place at this moment. Another way of putting it, Jesus is saying, you cannot distinguish what is happening right before your eyes. Something so significant, something so incomparable is happening right now, and you're oblivious to it. Well, I've seen that same kind of thing happen many times, and perhaps you have as well. Sometimes it's sitting in someone's home discussing the gospel, or sometimes it's been on the street discussing the gospel. Sometimes it is in a service of worship where the gospel is being proclaimed, and the reality of Jesus Christ and the gospel is made very clear through the proclamation of Scripture. And yet some who should hear it and some who should see it do neither. Do you realize the importance of the moments when we gather together in God's Word? Do you realize how significant it is that Even this morning, it is one of those events, one of those times, a kairos is the word that's used here, one of those kairotic moments, one of those happenings that Jesus refers to in the providence of God, in which we can hear and think and respond to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is true for those of us who are believers. And it's true for those of us who have yet to believe in Christ. You see, we can very easily slip into presumption as Christians and think that we have everything together and so kind of phase out when we hear the gospel proclaimed, thinking, well, I already know all of that. And that can be a very dangerous position for us. Or those among us who have not believed in Christ can think little of the urgency to be serious with Christ. And yet this moment, as we gather together, whether it's this moment or other moments where we gather and Jesus Christ is revealed through the proclamation of Scripture, it is a moment of encountering the living Christ through the Word of God. And so, I would ask you, what will you do with the encounter that we have with Christ in the Scripture? And that's essentially what Jesus was asking these Pharisees and Sadducees. Can you not see what you are encountering at this very moment? Can you not see? Can you not discern this happening, this event of what is taking place? Can you not discern it? Well, there are a couple of things I would point out to you in this text for us to think upon. And the first is that Jesus Christ is reminding us of the need for honesty with the revelation of Christ. Now, this was a very unusual event. It is rare that you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together on friendly terms. But here they came together to confront Jesus Christ. They were at the opposite ends of the spectrum of Jewish life. Now, the Pharisees were better loved by the masses of the people because they seemed to identify with the common man. Even though they held themselves up as higher, they still identified with the common man. But the Sadducees were quite different. The New Encyclopedia of Judaism described the Sadducees as those who represented the thin, upper aristocratic crust of Jewry, and for a long time the high priestly families. They kept their noses in the air. They wouldn't dirty their hands or their feet by being involved with commoners, and they considered that they were at the top of the heap above everyone else in Israel and certainly above the Pharisees. Now, these two parties disagreed with each other. As a matter of fact, they disagreed as much as the Republicans and Democrats disagreed with each other. They disagreed politically and they disagreed religiously. It was an amazing thing. The Pharisees held to the authority of the law, but they also held to the authority of oral tradition. And these oral traditions that were being passed along, and the oral law, as it was often called. But the Sadducees would see nothing of that. They said they accepted only the authority of the law. And so here we find them leaving Jerusalem, which was unusual, especially for the Sadducees, traveling to Galilee to confront Jesus Christ. You see, even enemies would get together in opposition of Christ. And that's been true historically. Now, the question that we've got to ask is why, in verse 1, did they ask Jesus Christ for a sign from heaven? Now, these were religious leaders. Were they interested in becoming followers of Jesus Christ? I mean, that's the question we've got to ask. Have they heard so much of Christ and heard so much of the testimony of his messianic work and the claims that Jesus Christ had made that they were ready to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we know from our study of the Gospels that that was not the case. Instead, under pretense, they asked Jesus Christ for a sign. Now, that word sign means an attesting miracle. They were looking for something that would show them that that God was with Jesus Christ, something that would authenticate his ministry. But they were really dishonest. They were actually trying to find something so that they could accuse Christ of stepping out of the boundary and doing something wrong, something in which they could embarrass him in front of the multitudes. We saw earlier in our study, in this same gospel, when a group of Pharisees and scribes witnessed Jesus Christ healing a man with a withered hand right in front of their very own eyes. Did they fall down and worship Christ? Were they amazed? No. They tried to get rid of him. They went out and counseled together. We got to do something about this. And so there was dishonesty in the request that was being made. Now, what I would point out to you is some of that same spirit of dishonesty follows us in our day when the gospel is proclaimed. Now, notice the first thing, the danger of religious pretense. Now, if we back up at the beginning of chapter 15, we see that Jesus had an encounter with this time with the Pharisees and the scribes. And some of those who were Pharisees would have been scribes as well. And in that particular encounter, Jesus left them after explaining that their worship was vain, that they were not serving God in truth. And he left them and left that particular region and then traveled over to a Gentile area where he met that Syrophoenician woman whom we considered last week, a Canaanite woman. And there Jesus described the great faith that this woman had. Then he left there, went again along by the Sea of Galilee, and there was a multitude that came, and they were healed. Many of them were healed, and Jesus fed the 4,000. Then he left again and came across the Sea of Galilee once more, and as he crossed the Sea of Galilee, he came to the area of Magadan, and it says that the Pharisees and Sadducees came up. That is, they came up from Jerusalem, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And why do they use that word heaven? That was a very Jewish way of saying a sign from God. They were so religious and so careful with the name of God that they didn't want to misuse the name of God, especially with one whom they considered to be a blasphemer, Jesus Christ. And so they said, show us a sign from heaven. They didn't show us a sign from God. Now, would they believe this sign or miracle if Jesus had done it right in front of them? Well, in the first place, we need to realize that Jesus Christ never did miracles for show. He never did it to please men. In John chapter 5, Jesus explained again to some of the masses of the people that the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these the Son does also in like manner. Jesus took His cues from God the Father on what He would do. And so there was nothing in the mind of Christ about trying to please the multitudes. He would not use miracles to appeal to men or to draw a crowd. He didn't do it like that. He did miracles, so these signs, for one reason, because it pleased the Father. He took His cue from the Father. He saw the Father doing it, and Christ Himself would do it. And that became an authenticating sign of the Messiah. Now, I think we have to admit, by this point in the ministry of Christ, there had been ample signs to authenticate Him as the Messiah. And yet Jesus Christ would not just promiscuously take out some kind of sign as though to entertain the masses. Now, we've got to realize that even though these folks didn't have telephones and email and instant messenger, the word got around real quick about what was going on. There seemed to be a buzz that passed all throughout that Palestinian region. And so the Pharisees and the scribes would have gotten reports on what happened, and in all likelihood, they had talked with some people that had witnessed the miracles of Christ. Some of them may have even seen those miracles, and yet they took offense at them. You remember what Jesus said earlier in Matthew's Gospel to some of John the Baptist's disciples? They came asking Him if He really was the sent one, the Messiah, and He started describing what He did and the miracles, and then He said, you know, blessed are those who do not stumble over this, who do not find reproach in this. You see, even some of John the Baptist's disciples were struggling because Jesus was not fitting their mold. And so the scribes and the Pharisees looked at Jesus Christ and they were offended because He was not the kind of Messiah and Savior that they had in mind. They took offense at Him because Jesus didn't affirm them and didn't affirm their spirituality. He didn't come and ask for their opinions on anything. He didn't come and pat them on the back. Instead, he called for their repentance. He said their religion was vain, that they were doing a bunch of lip service, and their hearts were crusty and dirty, and they were like a tomb, a dead man's tomb. Outside it looked pretty, it was whitewashed, but inside it was full of dead men's bones. And they were offended because Christ did not teach as they taught. They taught simply by rote. They would just repeat what Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so over here had said. But Jesus Christ taught them, as Matthew 7 says, with authority. They didn't like that. So, would they have believed if a miracle was performed right in front of their eyes? This is where we learn something about the deceitfulness of the human heart. These were very religious men. They had studied the Scriptures. And yet they had so steeled their heart against Christ, and there was such stoniness in their minds and such stoniness in their hearts, that they would not believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, they showed interest, but they were playing a game. They were acting religious. It's the right thing to do, wasn't it? It was appealing to the multitudes. I mean, they were playing along with the crowd here. They were pretending to be interested in spiritual things and in gospel realities, and yet they had no intention of believing. And it still happens. It still happens today. Now, sometimes it shows up in questions that people ask of Christians, not because they desire to know the truth, but because in some way or another they want to steer away from the truth. They want to sidetrack what's going on. They don't want the truth of the gospel to continue grabbing their hearts. They don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear about the necessity of repentance and faith in Christ. And so they'll pretend. I've had this happen to me a number of times in dialoguing with people about the gospel. And I would be perhaps pressing a point about man's sinfulness, or pressing a point about divine judgment, or pressing a point about the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And right in the middle of that, I'd get a question. Totally unrelated to what I had to say. Some question like, what about the contradictions in the Bible? Where did Cain get his wife? Or do you really believe in the flood? Or were the days of creation really 24-hour days? You know, just anything to sidetrack. It still goes on. It's pretense. And I think we need to recognize when we're dealing with the gospel with someone and we get those sidetracks, steer the course right back in, because it's simply someone that is in danger by playing loosely with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's a second thing that we see, and that is not only do we consider the danger of religious pretense, but also the danger of denying the obvious. Verses 2 and 3. Notice how Jesus responds. And he uses just a common quip that was used among sailors and shepherds. When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather for the sky is red. In the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Now, this was a page from the ancient version of Poor Richard's Almanac. It was the sort of thing that sailors and shepherds would literally use. For instance, it might go something like this. Red sky at night is the shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning is the shepherd's warning. Or substitute sailor for shepherd. It's a common thing. The sort of thing is still used perhaps in some areas of the world even today. Now, what Jesus was saying is there are some very obvious things with the weather. If we see dark, black storm clouds hanging low, we go, aha, we're getting ready to have a storm. It's pretty easy, isn't it? It's an obvious sort of thing. We pick up on it. Jesus said, you can tell the obvious things in the sky. You can predict the weather by looking at that which is obvious. But there are other things even more obvious, and you don't even realize it. Now, what was so obvious? What was Christ talking about? Well, it had been 400 years since a prophet anointed and ordained by God had been sent to Israel to proclaim the way of the Lord, to proclaim divine judgment, and to proclaim the mercies of the Lord. But God sent that prophet, didn't he? John the Baptist came on the scene, and all the people recognized him as a prophet. Even those that were not favorable toward him still recognized that he was a prophet. Even the scribes and Pharisees would come out to hear John the Baptist. And what did he do? He preached repentance. He called them a bunch of snakes and vipers. I mean, it's not an easy thing to listen to. He was in that same vein as an Elijah. Some even mistook him for Elijah by the way he looked and the things that he ate and the prophetic word that he delivered. And some thought he was the Messiah. And they questioned, are you the one that's coming? Are you the Messiah? And John said, no. I'm just a voice. That's all I am. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. In other words, I'm the one that the prophets talked about that could come and prepare the way of the Lord. I'm the one that Malachi, that last prophet before me, I'm the one that Malachi talked about that would come and prepare the way of the Lord. And then Christ came. Had anyone ever spoken like Christ? No one. I mean, you could take Isaiah and Jeremiah and put them together, and Moses. They still didn't speak like Christ. Had any shown the power of Christ? He had power over illnesses. He had power over demons. He had power over nature itself. He raised people from the dead. They had never seen anything like this. It should have been obvious. Especially for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These men that were well trained in the Scriptures and had spent their lives studying the Scriptures and dialoguing and arguing and debating the Scriptures. Jesus was saying, you can look at the weather, you can tell what's happening with the weather, but something is even more obvious right in front of your own eyes, and you can't even recognize it. Some did, a few. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, perhaps even Gamaliel, but most of them didn't recognize Jesus Christ and the reality of the gospel. Now, I would ask you this question. What have you done with the obvious truth of the gospel? Take an honest look at Jesus Christ. Look at him. Look at the Christ of Scripture. Look at the record of God's Word. Look at the testimony of Holy Scripture. Look at the impact of Jesus Christ through the centuries. Can you deny that he is the Son of God? Can you deny that Jesus Christ was sent on a very particular mission and that mission ended at the cross, but not there, an empty tomb? Can you deny that? Can you deny the teaching of Scripture about Jesus Christ bearing the judgment of God and Jesus Christ being the only provision of God for forgiveness? Can you deny the reality that you can do nothing about the guilt of your conscience and sin? I mean, there are folks that try to stuff it, and they try to get around it, and they try somehow or another to explain away their guilt. But can you do that? Can you deny that there is nothing that can cleanse your conscience? No amount of work, no amount of effort? Can you deny that you are not the final arbiter of your destiny, that you do not predict how long you will live? Do you deny that? Do you deny that you're not the one that controls how many opportunities in God's gracious providence you have to hear the gospel? It's not you. You see, there are some very obvious things when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the truth of Jesus Christ. And the question is, what have you done with the opposite, with the obvious? Have you been just like the scribes and the Sadducees? Have you seen that which is obvious, but in your mind you have argued against the very obvious so that you could go on in unbelief? That's what they were doing. My friend, that is a dangerous position to find yourself. A third danger, the danger of substituting the sensational signs for the reality of the resurrection. Verse 4, Jesus rebuked them. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, one of these attesting miracles. And he said, a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. Now, they knew about Jonah. It was not a fable to them. It was a reality. Maybe not for all the Sadducees, but for the Pharisees, it would have been a reality. And so Jesus Christ raises this red flag to say there is a danger zone here for you if you do not pay heed to the sign of Jonah. Now, Jesus had made the very same statement earlier to a group of Pharisees and scribes. They'd asked for a sign, and Jesus had told them there would be no sign given them except for the sign of Jonah. And then he commented, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, he's only going to stay there for 3 days and three nights. Then he's going to be raised. What Jesus was alluding to very clearly was the resurrection. What is the great validating sign of the trustworthiness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that the death of Jesus Christ did atone for sins? What is the one great authenticating sign? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, when you look at the resurrection, it means that God accepted the death of Christ. That He accepted the death of Christ on our behalf as a substitute for us. That God was propitiated. That is, God was satisfied with reference to all of His wrath and His righteousness. He was satisfied with the death of Christ. And nothing else could be added to it. The resurrection is a declaration that, as Paul put it, death is swallowed up in victory. And the very sting of death has been taken away through the death of Christ. The resurrection is the reality that those who have become united with Christ in the likeness of His death will surely be in the likeness of His resurrection, as Paul put it in Romans 6. And so were the Pharisees and the Sadducees being honest with the revelation of Christ? Are you? You've heard it said many times, and it is certainly true, that there's a whole lot more evidence for Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection than even for the existence of Julius Caesar. There's so much more evidence. But the question is this: what have you done with the obvious? What have you done with that which God has given? That which authenticates the death of Christ? There's to me, one of the saddest statements in all the Word of God found right at the end of verse 4. Here Jesus had brought these men to that point of reality that you have got to get honest with what is obvious. And they would hear nothing of it. And He left them and went away. He left them and went away. Is there anything more heartbreaking than to realize that they had heard Jesus Christ and they had seen the witness of the truth of Christ in the gospel, and yet they were satisfied with their pretensions instead of true spirituality? And Jesus left and He went away. You see the danger of dishonesty with Christ in the gospel? Now, Christ took this. He took this whole scene and this picture of the minds and the heart and the attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in the second place, He turned this around to give heed to what was going on for the disciples and for us. And so, in the second place, we find this exhortation to heed the warnings of Christ. Now, once again, they crossed the Sea of Galilee. There was this zigzagging going on across the Sea of Galilee. And at this particular point, verse 5 says, they came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Now, it's very obvious that Jesus was not thinking about bread or eating a meal. He was literally consumed by what happened. I think sometimes we can get the idea that Jesus was dispassionate about events. He would have this encounter with the scribes and Pharisees and just walk off and say, "Phew, on you." That was not the case. He was so consumed by it that it was as though Christ was even muttering under his breath, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Watch out for their leaven. Oh, we don't have any bread. Watch out for their leaven. Oh, you forgot to bring bread. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Christ was so consumed by this. Now, what does he mean when he talks about leaven? Well, it's the same thing as our yeast in those little bitty packets, or if you get the big ones at Costco or Sam's or something. You put a little bit of yeast in a batch of flour and water, and you mix it up, throw a little salt in, and what does that yeast do? A very small amount begins to influence the rest of the batch. It begins to rise, the taste is changed. And so, and during this particular era, when someone was baking bread, they would, before they baked it, they would take a pinch off of the dough that had already been leavened or had experienced the effect of the yeast. They'd take a pinch off, save it, and put that with the next batch. And they would work that in, and the leaven would have its effect. And so Jesus uses that description to warn the disciples and to warn us of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, what was the reason for the warning? That's the first thing we must think about. Was there a danger? I mean, these were disciples of Christ. These were his followers. They loved him. Was there really a danger that these men would have followed those that did not love Christ? If there had not been a danger, Jesus would not have warned them. There is this subtlety of teaching, of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, these men had grown up respecting the Pharisees and the Sadducees and respecting their opinions and their teaching. And now Jesus warns them about them, about being leavened by them, being influenced and affected by them. Now, the thing about false teaching, false doctrine, the twisting and perverting and the getting off track from the truth of the gospel of Christ, it doesn't come with a great placard and announcement saying, "Hey, I'm getting ready to give you some false teaching. Why don't you listen to my false teaching and believe it?" It doesn't happen like that. It comes with great subtlety. It is always mixed with truth. For instance, the Sadducees rejected the oral traditions of Judaism. Jesus would have agreed with them on that. He would have sided with the Sadducees instead of the Pharisees. They would have claimed to have believed the Bible. In our vernacular, they would have said, "We believe the Bible from cover to cover." Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, if somebody says they believe in the Bible or they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But with that, there was this twist. They denied the supernatural. They denied the existence of demons, of angels. They denied the immortality of the soul. They denied the resurrection from the dead. The very truth upon which the gospel of Jesus Christ hinges, the resurrection, they denied could ever happen. The promise of Christ, of our being raised up in His likeness, they denied would ever happen. And yet they claimed to believe in the Scripture. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. Christ would have agreed with them. They believed in the existence of angels and demons and the immortality of the soul. And they looked for the Messiah, and they even taught about the Messiah. They represented the best of Israel's scholarship and teaching. They were serious-minded when it came to obeying the law of God. And historically, they were men that had stood up for truth during some very dark and difficult days, and some of them literally laid down their lives for truth. Well, the question would be, could people with that kind of credentials, I mean, could we deny what they were teaching? Would they really get off track? Would they have any influence on these disciples? Well, what Jesus points out with the idea of leaven is maybe a little twist here, a little doubt there, a little slight reinterpretation, And before long, they would begin to get off track. As we used the illustration before, if you're trying to go in a straight line and early on you begin to veer off just a little bit, then before you arrive, you're going to be way off course. And that's what Christ was warning about. And so it's as though what you see at the beach, when there's a red flag that's raised, that's indicating there is a dangerous undertow. Stay out of the water. That's what Jesus was telling his disciples. You've got to realize that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are so infectious with their teaching. They're so appealing. They look so good. They're dressed well. They speak well. They're articulate. They're educated. And you've got to watch out. Because with all that eloquence, there is error. And so he warns them to beware. Now, we might say that they really couldn't have been influenced by these leaders of Israel. Maybe a little bit. But it only takes a little bit of leaven to affect the whole lump. Maybe the greatest danger found in this warning of Christ to watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the tendency in our own hearts to move away from truth. You see, a lot of the problem was not found with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. A lot of the problem was found in those disciples, in these disciples, in this disciple. This is where we have to realize the propensity in our own hearts to move away from purity of devotion to Christ and move away from the cross-centered life. I like the way J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool back in the 19th century, put it. It tells us loudly that the most eminent servants of Christ are not beyond the need of warnings and ought to be always on their guard. It shows us plainly that the holiest of believers ought to walk humbly with his God and to watch and pray lest he fall into temptation and be overtaken in a fault. You may say, well, Pastor, you're talking to other people, but you're not talking to me. If you're a Christian, I'm talking to you. I'm speaking to my own heart and speaking to the elders and the deacons and the teachers and the leaders and every one of us in our pews this morning and speaking to every one of us. We must guard our hearts. I wish I could not give you an example of this happening, but I could give you far too many examples. Some that seem to love Christ and the grace of God in Christ, and then they hear some very fleshly appealing teaching, and they get caught up in legalism. And instead of depending upon the work of Christ and depending upon the work of the Holy Spirit to lead us in holiness, they begin to depend upon their rigid following of a set of rules and laws. Some have considered that they're beyond falling prey to immorality or falling prey to some other kind of sin. And so they've played loosely when it comes to personal accountability. And they've indulged their minds and their eyes in those kinds of things that Christians should have no part of until they're trapped. Some have risen in church ranks by shrewdness and by manipulation and have left aside walking in humility, thinking, oh, it's okay if I can just get where I need to be. It's okay. And that's brought about spiritual lifelessness and dullness and quite often a great fall. We've got to beware. The problem is not just with some false teacher. The problem is in us, because even though redeemed out of the mercies of the Lord, we are still sinners, and there are still some very dangerous tendencies in our hearts. And that's what Christ warns about. That's why he says, watch out and beware. But notice in the second place the substance of the warning. Now, the disciples thought that the warning had to do with their failure to bring along bread. And so in verse 7 it says they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. And the tense of the verb is describing an ongoing dialogue, and probably there was some finger pointing. Andrew, you should have brought that bread. What do you mean, Peter? You should have brought the bread. No, that was James' responsibility. And back and forth they were going, but they missed the whole point, didn't they? They failed to see that Jesus was speaking metaphorically. He was not interested in bread. He was interested in that subtle influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees' teaching. And so what did he do? He had to remind them of something that they had so easily forgotten. Something that had happened just perhaps a few days prior to this particular occasion. And so he said, "Do you not yet understand and remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full were picked up? 12 baskets. Don't you remember that? And the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets full were picked up? Those 7 big baskets. Have you forgotten about that?" So Jesus had to sidetrack for a moment and clear up this problem. They were so consumed with their own personal desires and so consumed with the blame game that they were in danger of not heeding Christ's warning. It's very easy for disciples to get sidetracked. And we can get caught up in all kinds of minutiae and spend our time thinking about trivial things and lose sight of what Christ is saying in that moment that we have that encounter with the Word of God. The Pharisees use all the right words that appeal to the flesh. And we've got to realize that our flesh welcomes legalism because it appeals to self. It appeals to our pride. And that's where we're very easily caught. I mean, look at what happened in the garden. Look at the pride right in the midst of that. You see, we will do almost anything to keep from denying ourselves, dying to ourselves and relying upon Christ alone. The Pharisees would have never denied anything in the Scriptures, but they would add to the Scripture. And we must beware in our day. There are those individuals and those groups and those organizations that would say we believe the Scripture, and they would teach the Scripture, just like the Pharisees, that they will add to the Scripture. Something to move you away from the centrality of Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Something to move you away from that constant dependence upon Him. Sometimes it's a parade of activities. Anything to keep us from truly dying to ourself. If you don't believe this, then think about how a billion or more people are trusting in being baptized as a baby for their salvation. Think about that. It's never taught anywhere in Scripture. Never. And yet, because it was taught as authoritative by the church, then people have believed that. Or think about those who depend upon attending a mass or attending a worship service in an evangelical setting, or being a church member, or participating in a communion service, thinking that will suffice before God. You see, as long as we can put confidence in what we have done rather than in what Christ has done, we can be very easily satisfied and confident. And that's the substance of Christ's warning. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were claiming biblical fidelity. We believe the Bible, and yet, as Lyle points out, they were free-thinking skeptics and rationalists with the Word of God. They believe what he said is the doctrine of degrees of inspiration. They said, we believe, in the Old Testament, they would not have called it that, but we believe the Scripture. And we believe certain parts more than we do other parts. And so they would put great weight upon those things that satisfied them, but they would have scoffed at Job's and David's teaching on the resurrection, and they would have denied the existence of Ezekiel's angelic beings, and they would have ridiculed Isaiah's teachings that were related to the atonement and the sacrificial substitutionary work of Christ and the immortality of God's kingdom. And it's just this kind of scoffing and ridiculing that Christ warns. Does that still happen? I remember a young man that was a good friend of mine in college, and we had fellowship together, we went street witnessing together, we prayed together. But we also had a professor at our Baptist college who would scorn any one that believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. He was a brilliant man. Yeah, I mean, we were dummies next to him, and he often reminded us of that. But he would scorn anyone. And I watched with absolute horror that this dear young man grew up in a small town in Alabama, get caught up with that skepticism and doubting the truthfulness of the Word of God until it absolutely blew him away. Jesus says, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, how do we apply this warning? Well, it's found in these two words. Watch out, beware. Very simple. The first word, watch out, literally means see, look, take notice. In other words, sharpen your spiritual sight. Learn to fix your eyes. Learn to look. Learn to pay attention to the signs of the times, as Jesus used that term. Learn to see what is happening in the eventful moment in which you're living. Learn to see what is taking place in the providence of God as you encounter the Scripture. Jesus warned of 11 of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and what were these disciples doing? They were not focusing upon what Christ was saying and teaching. They were thinking about bread. And so Jesus had to rebuke them. You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? You're not seeing what you ought to be seeing. Did you not see these men? Did you not see how they responded? Did you not hear what I had to say? There are a lot of things that deserve our thought and attention, but there's one thing that must be preeminent. I'll use the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Isn't that fascinating that right in the middle of this little epistle to Timothy, Paul exhorting him to be strong in the Lord, and then he just stops. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Why did he tell him that? Because that's what we must do to sharpen our spiritual sight. We must ever set our minds and thoughts upon Christ in the gospel. Do not get away from it, my friend, thinking that you have advanced beyond Christ and the gospel. For as surely as you do, you'll be swept up by the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. The second word, very simple. First, Jesus says, watch out. Then he says, beware. Literally, take heed. Pay attention. Notice what's going on around you. Notice what is being said about spiritual things. And how does it relate to the complete revelation of God? That's why we must study biblical theology. We must be able to see the whole picture from a systematic sense of what the Word of God teaches, so that when someone begins to pull something out of context, we go, wait a minute, that's not what the Word of God says. And that happens all the time. I heard it some this weekend at this polity conference. I heard some scriptures taken out of context. Stop and listen, he says. Stop and look. When someone is teaching you something, and it may be someone you respect, it may be this pastor, it may be your Sunday school teacher, it may be someone you hear on the radio. You're to always be discerning. You're to always stop and beware and listen. Does it reflect the truth of Scripture? Is it in context or out of context? Is it consistent with the revelation of Holy Scripture? Does it promote the glory of Christ or the glory of man? Does it make me cross-centered or self-centered? Does it leave me in dependence upon Christ, or does it leave me in dependence upon myself in some kind of system? Does it demonstrate the grace of God or the effort of man? Is it a substitute for the clear teaching of Scripture? Let us ask ourselves those kinds of questions. Jesus says very simply, watch out and beware. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't discern the signs of the times. They didn't see what was happening right in their midst. Jesus Christ was there revealing himself, and they played the spiritual game. Have any of you done that? Christ has been revealed in the proclamation of the gospel, and you've heard it over and over, and you've played a game, then you're no different from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Would you play that kind of danger? And perhaps the most dangerous person in the church today is a Christian who thinks he or she could never fall prey to false teaching or never fall prey to unchristian behavior or some ungodly habit or some skeptical doubt. Let us not trust our hearts. Let us trust Christ. Let us set our eyes upon Him and heed Him. Then we'll find ourselves heeding what Christ said, watching out and being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And may the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray together.